History is replete with more than footnotes about Christian missions. It is intertwined with the very fabric of civilization since the death and resurrection of Christ. Take America, for example. If we think about the connection between missions and the growth of America, we would see the Pilgrims and the Puritans coming to America for religious freedom. However, they came not simply to be free, but to freely proclaim the gospel. Or, if you were to visit the Alamo in Texas today, you would not only learn about the battle against General Santa Anna from Mexico, or Jim Bowie with the famous Bowie knife, or even David Crockett, known as Davy Crockett, a real figure in that battle, even though he was played by John Wayne in that movie. But what you would also learn is that the Alamo was a mission. It wasn't a battle building, it was a mission. And many such missions scattered this early country of ours, as well as around the world. Even the founding of the West, if you were to read about Lewis and Clark and the mountain men who traversed and mapped this country from one sea to the other shining sea, you would find that there were missions within. There were missionaries on those travels. In fact, some of the journals that we have of these great great rendezvous, these great travelings, we see that it's interspersed with missionaries. Interesting how at first sometimes the mountain men didn't like the missionaries. But then, over time, the missionaries, in some cases, would win them over, at least that they would be pleasant to them, and often they would come to Christ through them. Or how about our own Lake de Schmitt, outside Buffalo, Wyoming, named after the famous Pierre Jean de Schmitt, a Jesuit priest who was a missionary to Native American people. That's just here in America. The same thing is said around the world. Whenever you think of the world and history, it's always through the inroads of missions, missionaries. Just Google the history of missions and you will find no little statement. Many, many details how missions have begun. But what's interesting is that the beginning of missions, or the organized missionary endeavor, really begins in Acts chapter 13. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 13? Now in Acts chapter 13, we're going to take a look at what I call the first official missionary journey. And we're going to look at the call. Who was called in that first missionary journey? It was Barnabas and Saul. And then we're going to take a look at the first part of that missionary journey, where it went, and then who they met, and then who was the first convert. Who was the first convert, at least recorded in the scriptures, of the first official missionary journey? And there are many applications that we see throughout this, and hopefully I can hone some for us today. But let's just begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, missions is not something that's new to us, nor should it be. For that's what Christianity has always been about. And even churches that are established in an area, really, if they were to look at their history, it would be because of some Christian missionary endeavor. Father, we would also thank you for them and thank you for working through them and using them. But Father, even though we're in a church building and in a location, missions does not stop. We continue to partner with missions. We continue to be missionaries ourselves, Lord. And we pray that we would glean something not only about how we should do missions from the book of Acts, but also how our hearts should be as well. And we'll thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at the scriptures here, The first thing I want to see is verses 1 through 4. Let's take a look in our Bibles, verses 1 through 4 of Acts 13. Let's just read that, and then we'll go through that. It says, "Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." And then verse 2. "While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." Well, even though we're going to begin this sermon in verse 2, we have to look at verse 1 for a little bit of just review. What we had said last week and really where we stopped at was, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers. We just stopped and looked at, what does that mean, there were prophets and teachers there? And really what we said was these prophets and teachers were edifying the church. So we see that prophecy is not only in the foretelling of future events, but prophecy, even through other passages in the book of Acts and Scripture, is also for forthtelling teaching. It becomes clear from the Scriptures. "And as they were gathered together in this church, they named them." And I really think that when it says prophets and teachers, it's referring to they were all prophets and teachers here. That this list, it's not half the list were prophets, half the list was teachers. I think the whole, each one of them were prophets and teachers. Now, we know quite a bit about Barnabas, and we're going to hear more about Barnabas. So I'm not going to share any more about him other than he is the son of encouragement. And he is really right up in there, especially after even finding Saul to be a part of the church at Antioch. Simeon, who was called Niger, I just want to say this, that there are some who would say this is the Simon from Cyrene in Luke 23, that the one that carried the cross. But it's highly unlikely that this is the one. There's definitely a difference there. Besides, there is a great deal of difference between Cyrene and Cyprus and Antioch. As for this Lucius, we don't know much about him other than he was from Cyrene. He was not the author of Luke. Some people have thought that this was how Luke introduced himself in his own book here, but he did not. Also, this is not the Lucius, we believe, of Romans 16:21. And this is as far as we know about what's here. This other fellow, Manaen, he, it says, had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. There's quite a few Herods, actually three in the book of Acts, but quite a few of them we read in all of the Scriptures. Now, the word there meant either a close friend or a foster brother. So we think somehow, some way, this Manaen was a companion of Herod the Tetrarch. Who was he? Well, back in Mark chapter 6, verse 16, he was the one who beheaded John the Baptist. We have another Herod who beheaded the other apostle, James, the greater, the brother of John. So the Herods have quite a reputation for killing. But the idea is that this Manaen, however he was brought up with Herod, probably wouldn't have been brought up in a religious home, and yet he had come to Christ. And then the last name is Saul. Take a good look at this name, because this will really be the last time that you see him referred to as Saul. Because as of verse 9, he will then be called the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts and everywhere else. So, when I was reading about Saul and I accidentally called him Paul, I won't have to worry about that anymore. Many men have said, look, we're just going to call them both. But these are the men that were there. What we're going to see is that Barnabas and Saul, particularly, are going to be the ones who are called to this first missionary journey. Now, look at verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord. while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. I want to talk about this word while they were ministering to the Lord. But what I want to definitely say here is look at the fact that the call is by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit now who is calling and organizing and beginning this first missionary endeavor. Now again, there were other missions. They evangelized, they did journeys. Wherever they went evangelizing. But what we're going to see is this is the first one that had been called specifically by the Holy Spirit. And one that was organized by the church. You could see the growth now of the church. But notice, if you would, here in verse 2, it says, and the Holy Spirit said. Now, I don't know whether that was audible or not, or internal, but whichever way it was unmistakable as the divine calling. And you see another aspect here. These were prophets that were together. These were these early prophets, and they were teaching, but the Holy Spirit spoke to these prophets, saying, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. And as we see that, as they're gathering together, this is then what the church is going to follow these instructions, and they're going to send them out. But we see another aspect. By the way, I don't think we should be expecting that today. If you're called to a particular ministry, I do not believe that you are going to hear from God, this is going to be the place that I'm going to call you, not in any audible sense. Now, He will lead you and guide you. I'm not saying that. But beware of the person who says, well, the Lord told me that I was going to do this, or thus and thus. These individuals were prophets, and we've spent plenty of weeks now talking about prophets. I think you get the idea of who a prophet was. We are not in that sense. The Lord will lead us and guide us. In fact, if we have time, I may even talk about what is the call of God for us today. If we're not going to hear the voice in the middle of a church service saying, set apart for me someone from my ministry. But again, going back to this idea of the Holy Spirit, you remember we said that the Holy Spirit is the main divine person in the book of Acts. It really could be entitled the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. We see here he says, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul. The Holy Spirit is speaking, and he's saying, set apart for me. He is in charge. Notice, if you would, at the end of verse 2, he says, for the work to which I have called them. The Holy Spirit here does not seem to feel the need to say, I'm doing this on behalf of the Father, because the Holy Spirit is God, the Holy Spirit. We see, no doubt, the Trinity involved in all of these things, but this is a great text for showing the deity of the Holy Spirit. And then if you would, just quickly drop down to verse 4. There's no uncertain terms here that Luke is going to say, so, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was definitely the active agent, not only in the book of Acts, but specifically in this first missionary journey. Now, going back to verse 2, what about this little phrase that says, and they were ministering to the Lord? This word for ministering is a Greek word, liturgeo, and it's a word that means priestly service. And when you look in the Old Testament in this priestly service, you see that this is some of the priests and they're doing these various temple services, Numbers 150. But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony and over all its furnishings and over all that belongs to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all the furnishings, and they shall, and here's the word, take care. This is the same word that we see in the Septuagint. They shall take care of it. They shall also camp around the tabernacle. So that's what it ideally means, temple service. But we would see it here in the New Testament, you know, not just, well, they're the guys cleaning the church and they're making sure everything's in order. No, they're service to the Lord. They're ministering for the Lord. And it would be in leadership. It would be in teaching. It would be in evangelism. It would be in prayer. And it would be in fasting. It would be in worship. But their service in ministry was their worship. We come to church to worship. We sing songs to worship. That is not the only time that we worship. We are worshiping now as we are hearing the Word of God. We are worshiping when that collection plate is going on. That's one aspect of worship. We are worshiping when we're fellowshipping. We're serving the Lord. Serving by fellowshipping with one another. We can even be at a park this afternoon, a picnic, and can be worshiping. In that we are serving the Lord in some capacity. And that's exactly what this early church was doing when the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them." Now, as we see there in verse 3, we see them carry this out. We see them carry out these instructions. What happened? Verse 3, it says, "Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." I just want to say something here. A lot of fasting and prayer going on in that early church. And it wasn't because there was a famine either. The fasting and praying is really what they ought to have been doing and really what they desire to do out of zealousness. When you fast, it's because you want to seek the Lord about something. You want discernment about something. Or you want something that you're very serious about to be brought before the Lord in prayer. And this is serious prayer. I just want to say, look at the early church, how serious they were. They had already been fasting when the Holy Spirit told them to separate Barnabas and Saul. When He did tell them that, they went back to prayer and fasting again. And we just see this zealousness, this devotion. This really is what needs to continue in Christianity. Needs to be here today. Needs to be in the pastor. Pastor needs to be fasting and praying, or praying anyway. The elders need to be doing these things. This is the characteristic of the church. The elders need to be doing this as well. But also the people, the congregation, everyone in the congregation. We really need a shot in the arm sometimes about how serious and devoted we ought to be to the Lord. You know, how is your devotion time with the Lord? How is your prayer time? And are you praying for the growth of your spiritual life, the growth of these people, the growth of the people that God has put within your circle of ministry? Are you praying about these things? It just that little phrase alone challenged me this week. You know, they were fasting and praying. And really, you think about it, that's what we're to do. Especially as pastors and elders. Acts 6:4, we've already learned it. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And occasionally a few picnics. Okay? It's okay to have a picnic. But the point that I'm trying to make is, underlying it all, this is who we should be. This is what we should be doing. So even though the Holy Spirit told them what to do, they still were fasting and praying about it. And then they laid hands on them. And of course, this wasn't conferring some sort of grace. This was an agreement among these prophets and teachers. This was an authoritative agreement that this is what the Holy Spirit said we should do. We're going to do it. They laid hands on them. Not to impart any kind of spiritual gift, but we see as an authoritative affirmation of the church, the leadership. And we begin to see even some of the beginning of foundations for the organization of the church. And then they sent them away. Usually we're concerned about bringing people into the church. They sent them away. Now, it's at this point that verse 4, as he says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, then he's going to say where they went. And I just want to take a moment for this, just a moment, because this is somewhat interesting. The first part of their missionary journey, it's where it all started, and we know that there are numerous missionary journeys that we're going to find in the book of Acts. This is the first one. Where did it begin? Well, from Antioch, then to Seleucia. From Seleucia to the island of Cyprus. From there at the island of Cyprus, on the eastern side was Salamis, and then to the western side was Paphos. Now, just to give you a little bit of background here, there's kind of the area of the Mediterranean Sea. You can see Cyprus there, right in the middle of the Mediterranean. And here's how the beginning leg of the first missionary journey would go. Started from Antioch. This is Antioch of Syria. There's also another Antioch of Pisidia. So they traveled from Antioch to Seleucia. So it was south, and it was very close where they were going to set sail across the Mediterranean to the island of Cyprus, and that first town, city, would be Salamis. They would work their way through the entire island, and they would come to Paphos. All right, so that's really what we're going to see here. And there is a main event. The main event really is the conversion of Sergius Paulus. But there is a little opposition on the way from this false prophet and magician. But quickly, Seleucia, it was about 16 miles south from Antioch. This was Barnabas and Saul's first stop because they wanted to go to Cyprus, the island of Cyprus. Now, I want to say something here about the island of Cyprus. Did the Holy Spirit tell them to go to Cyprus? Or was it something that they had decided themselves? You know, we really don't know. We really don't know. There are times in the book of Acts where the Holy Spirit does give a specific location, even a specific individual at times. We don't know if the Holy Spirit told them that. Or sometimes the Holy Spirit does use the desires of our heart. The plans of the heart belong to man, it says in Proverbs. However, the steps are then devised by the Lord. But the plans of the heart are for man. Go ahead and plan. And the Lord will let you know whether they are going to come about, whether they are in sync with His. So at this point, we really don't know. But if they did decide on their own, if they kind of, well, where should we go first? He told us to go, but He didn't exactly tell us where. Maybe He did, maybe He didn't. I don't know. Scriptures are silent on that one. In this case, they went to Cyprus. Cyprus happens to have been Barnabas' hometown. When we meet him in Acts chapter 4, verse 36, it says, "Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas." So he's from this place. And perhaps here's Barnabas chomping at the bit. You know what? We need to go to my hometown. I want to reach those people. Could even be that there were other people that he's already talked to and they want to minister to them. So this is how it gets started. It's going this way. And when the Lord leads us, let me just say this, that when the Lord leads us, it isn't necessarily opposite of our desires. I believe the Lord puts those desires in our heart. How about Psalm 37:4? "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Now, notice how it starts. It's not like, okay, I have a desire, I want something, so in order to get it, I'm going to start delighting in the Lord. That's not the order. The order is, delight yourself in the Lord first. Forget everything else. Make the Lord number one. I'm going to serve you whatever, wherever, whenever. And as you try to grow in the Lord, that's all that's what matters. All of a sudden, He does put desires in your heart. They're going to be desires that are His desires of ministry. So the Lord does use those things in our hearts. So they go to the island of Cyprus. And as we see the island of Cyprus, it is the third largest island in the Mediterranean. So it's big. And it's right along the shipping lanes of both Asia Minor, Greece, and Syria. So that, I mean, it was a perfect spot for commerce. And where there's commerce, there's people. You know, many people are out there to make the almighty buck. But you know what? Wherever the almighty buck is, there's a lot of people. And where there's a lot of people, there's an open door and an opportunity for the gospel. And that's what we have here. Now, the island is about 150 miles long and is about 60 miles wide. 60 miles, what, from here to the Bighorns? On a clear day, we can see the Bighorns. So you could see from one end of the island to the other if you were looking widthwise. And then they came to, after they sailed across the Mediterranean and came to Cyprus, they came to the first port, the eastern port, which was Salamis. One of the things that we're going to see there is that they began to proclaim the word of God there. And they began to proclaim the word in the synagogues. And then they work their way through the whole island, the whole 150 miles, till they come to Paphos. And that's where they're going to meet Sergius Paulus and a magician by the name of Bar-Jesus. All right, so let's go back to our Bibles quickly, and let's look at verses 4 through 6. It says, "So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus." Now, as we take a look at these things, one of the things I want to point out is, look at verse 5, where it says, "When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogue." Now, first of all, proclaiming the word of God is really what they have been about. I mean, remember when Barnabas had to go find Saul? He literally had to look for him because he was out ministering. But it's more than that now. Now it's their mission. They've been called specifically for a work, the work by the Holy Spirit. And that ministry is to proclaim the word of God. And by the word of God, we would mean evangelism, showing from the scriptures of the Old Testament that Jesus is the Messiah. And there are many other things that they would teach from that as well. But notice that they went to the synagogue of the Jews. Now, this shouldn't seem surprising to us. They had been going to synagogues all their lives. And then even after they became Christians, it was still involved with the temple and the synagogues. So they are on a mission. And Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. But that doesn't mean that he can't go to a synagogue and he can't preach the gospel to them. In fact, what we find out from Paul's own heart and words is that his mission, his passion was his own people. But his calling was to the Gentiles. Just for one example of that, Romans 9:1, he says, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies within me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." There's many other places he's trying to move these Jews by jealousy. He's trying to show them that Christ is the Messiah. And so he would often go on these mission trips first to the synagogues. Doesn't matter that he was called to the Gentiles. We see in Acts 13, verse 14, that when they get down to Antioch Pisidian, that every Sabbath they went to the synagogue. Chapter 14, Iconium, the synagogues. Chapter 17, the synagogues. And then chapter 18, we see every week they went and were reasoning at the synagogues. But again, this does not mean that he was not the Gentile or the apostle to the Gentiles. Well, what we will see in this chapter is this, Acts 13. If you would, look at your Bibles. Acts 13, verses 44 and following. It says, "The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembly to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us.' And then he quotes Scripture. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. So this is what they would often do. They would go to the synagogues. That was their passion. They would bring it first to the Jews. And if it was not received by the Jews, they would go to the Gentiles. And they would eventually go to the Gentiles no matter what. Paul was called to the Gentiles. Now, it is interesting, too, because we do see in verse 5, he's going to say, and they also had John as their helper. Another comment about John Mark. We talked a little bit about him last week. He is the one who would end up writing the book of Mark through, with the aid of Peter. However, there is an incident. The incident, he went along on the first missionary journey. When they get to Perga, in verse 13, he deserts them. Then later, Barnabas wants to take John Mark. Paul says no, and a big dispute happened between Barnabas and Paul. We'll save that for when we come to it in the Scriptures. Well, they make it through this whole island now, and they go to Paphos, the western part. Now, just to show you what we have there, Paphos was known as the center of worship for the goddess Aphrodite, or Aphrodites, or also Venus. In fact, there was a three-day festival that was held annually there called Aphrodisia, and it involved temple prostitution to show you what kind of pagan society we have there. And this is where the first missionary journey leads them. Now, what's going to happen now is he's going to meet Sergius Paulus. Look at verses 6 and 7. He's also going to meet the magician, but we're going to save that part for the latter part of this section. Verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Now, there may have been others converted before this. I don't know, but this is the one that's recorded in the Scriptures. As far as we know, this is the first Gentile convert on this missionary journey. We know that there are Cornelius was saved. We know about that from Acts chapter 10 and 11. But this is the first one that we know about on the first missionary journey. Now, before we meet Sergius Paulus, Luke is going to mention this magician. And a magician really means an astrologer. It's not really the guy who does all these kind of tricks and sleight of hands that we think of today. Then it was an astrologer or a sage. In fact, it was some sort of a sage or even at times a pagan holy man who would reveal omens and secrets. He would get some sort of communication from the gods. We find that in the meaning of this word. And it says in verse 6 that they found, means they happened across this magician. But really what he was a Jewish false prophet. Well, what's meant by a Jewish false prophet? Well, first of all, it signifies that he was predominantly speaking to the Jewish people. But we see that he was a false prophet. We've been talking a lot about prophets, but now we see a false prophet here. In fact, the Greek word pseudo-prophetes. That's one word. It means a pseudo-prophet. It means a false prophet. And a false prophet, according to Deuteronomy 13, is one who leads the people of God away from the truth. That's what a false prophet is. We've been talking a lot about prophets and false prophets, even in our videos, in our Sunday school, about some of these proposed false prophets, proposed prophets who were false prophets, even in the charismatic movement, even that are there today. Well, if you don't ask yourself anything else of this passage, ask yourself, what does God think of false prophets? We hear the term, well, they're not a prophet, they're a false prophet. Oh, well, yeah, you know, maybe they are. They're not 100% accurate. You know, that's okay. So they're a false prophet. But, you know, we accept that today. That is totally unbiblical. That is totally opposite of how God views false prophets. Not to mention what we saw in Deuteronomy 13, verse 5. But that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, the false one, shall be put to death. Because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. That's what's wrong with the false prophet. So you shall purge the evil from among you. We're going to say more on that thought as well. But anyway, his name was Bar-Jesus, which would mean son of Jesus or son of Joshua. It doesn't really mean anything that you know, there were considerable names in those days. Many times Jesus or Joshua, it wasn't all that much of an exotic name. Joshua especially, you know, the book of Joshua. Just the son of Joshua. We don't really know anything beyond that. Now, we will see this, that these magicians, they are all about influence and they are all about getting the people to follow them and listen to them. And so they're not opposed to getting some tricks for their bag. You remember Simon the magician that we ran across in the book of Acts, chapter 8. You remember he feigned belief in Christ? And then you remember he tried to buy those powers that Peter had? You know, Peter was laying hands on them and they were receiving the Holy Spirit because they believed. He thought those were magic tricks. He thought those were signs. He could add those to his repertoire. And Simon tried to pay for those. And Peter, the prophesied, he pronounced a curse upon him. You remember that in the book of Acts chapter 8. Well, now it's interesting here. It says in verse 7, it says, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus? So here was this man who was a proconsul, and really what a proconsul means is that he's a governor type, a Roman governor, someone who was in some sort of leadership there. It means someone who's kind of at the top of the ranks. And here we find Bar-Jesus trying to hobnob with him, trying to get in good with him to influence him. We find out that his name is Sergius Paulus, has the same name there as Paul. Paulus is the same name as what we're going to find out for Paul. It was used in Rome. It's a Roman name. He was a man of intelligence. Now, by this, it probably referred to that he was a man of some familiarity with religious and other philosophical beliefs. He was somewhat interested in that. And we find him, when he sees and hears about Barnabas and Saul, we find him trying to bring them in. He wants to hear more. So that's the idea of intelligence. Except let me just say this. It is not intelligence alone that leads us to Christ. The word for intelligence means to put together. So you've got to put things together. That's logic, reasoning. But man's reasoning does not bring him to Christ. It ought to. There's plenty to put together to come to Christ, but man's heart is dark. That's the problem. The Holy Spirit must illuminate. Now, when the Holy Spirit illuminates, He illuminates the heart and the mind, so you begin to put spiritual truths together. But intelligence does not necessarily lead someone to Christ. So we may see a lot of intelligent people out there who do not believe in the gospel. That should not surprise us. It takes the illumination of the Holy Spirit, which will occur. Which will occur. So, he wants to bring Barnabas and Saul and wants to hear the word of God, wants to hear what they have to say. But there is a confrontation. Verses 8 through 12, both the confrontation and the conversion of Sergius Paulus. It's a confrontation with Elymas, the magician. Let's read verses 8 to 11. 8 through 11. It says, but Elymas, and the way you pronounce his name in the Greek is Elymas. It's transliterated with a Y. I've heard it Elymas. I've heard it all kinds of different ways. But you could pronounce it Elymas, the magician. For so his name is translated. Was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Well, a couple of things here as we work our way through this. So we have this same guy who's also called Elymas. Now, Elymas is not a translation for Bar-Jesus, or at least that's what most think, lexicons think. What Elymas is a translation for is the word magician or sage or sorcerer. That's what it means. So that's he was just called the magician, you know, Elymas. It was Arabic. Now, we see here that it says that he was opposing them. Now, I suppose it could be different if he was just minding his own business, if he was just listening to what Barnabas and Saul had to say. But he's a false prophet. And a false prophet isn't going to leave things alone. A false prophet is giving out one set of instructions, directions, and truth. He's giving out his own revelation of what he thinks is true. When the truth comes by, it contradicts what he said. And he's got to defend it. And he says, look, they're wrong, I'm right, you can't be with them. And it says that he was even seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. You guys have to leave. This is wrong. And he's talking to Sergius Paulus. We see opposition to the truth all the time. When it happens to us, it is somewhat shocking, but it should not be surprising. It's not necessarily anything that we've done other than proclaim the truth. Now, be careful how you proclaim the truth. Be careful of your attitudes, that they be Christian attitudes. Be careful of that. But apart from that, once you share the truth, that's when it starts to become opposed. We know that Satan is opposed to the truth, and we know that Satan has many individuals whom he uses to oppose the truth. So when we see supposedly intelligent men like Richard Dawkins, who seems to be one of the smartest guys in the world, and he says, there is just no truth to Christianity, it doesn't make sense. What, number one, just because he's intelligent doesn't mean he has the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Number two, just because he's intelligent doesn't mean he knows all things. Doesn't mean that he's right. And it means that he's opposing us. And one of the things I will say about this Richard Dawkins fellow is, fine, if he doesn't believe in God, he doesn't believe in Christianity, why don't you just stay over there and leave well enough alone? But he's got to attack. And he's quite nasty about it. Why does he have to do that? Well, in a sense, he's a false prophet. He's attacking the truth. And we see many others do this. So there's always this opposition whenever the truth comes. Now, what happens is, what I call is, we're going to see Paul's prophetic curse. Now, prophetic in the sense of it's like when the Old Testament prophets would prophesy a curse. It's like when Peter pronounced that curse on Ananias and Sapphira, when he pronounced that curse on Simon the magician. We find out here Paul is pronouncing a curse. Well, who's Paul? That's precisely the point. He is an apostle. He is a prophet. And I think we can say that because it says that they were prophets and teachers. So we could say that maybe perhaps this gift of prophet was also a part of apostle, although apostle was a specific thing. Either way, it says there in Scripture that he was a prophet as well as an apostle. He is God's spokesman. He is going to speak the truth. And he is going to pronounce this curse upon him. Just like the Old Testament prophets. This, when we hear this, it's going to seem, man, that's kind of harsh. You know, we really shouldn't go around talking like that. And probably not. But Paul can, because Paul was a prophet. Because we're going to see something here. Look, if you would, And verse 9. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, and from now on he will be known as Paul. Notice this verse. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. So what you're about to hear come out of his mouth in verse 10 is from the Holy Spirit. It's not that Paul was just frustrated with this guy and had to get this guy out of here, and so he lost his temper and started, you know, calling him the son of Satan. This is how God views false prophets. This is how God views elements. And Paul, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, said these things. And he fixed his gaze on him. You know, look out when a prophet fixed his gaze on you. And this is what he said. This is how he characterized Elymas, the false prophet. He said, You who are full of all deceit and fraud. He was deceitful. And this word for deceit, thalos, it means bait. It means you're trying to fool someone, like a fisherman tries to fool a fish or something along those lines. It's okay there. God sanctioned that because the disciples were fishermen. Okay, so, that's okay. But this other kind of deceit, you know, where you're luring them and you're using all kinds of fleshly appeals, you're using all kinds of intellectual tricks to distort the view. And he says, this is who you are. And he says, and you're full of fraud. And the word for fraud here is more of the idea of reckless. He's just going to say whatever he wants to say. He's going to do whatever he has to do. It's not about the truth. He's not living for the truth. He's not seeking the truth. He's not coming to the truth. When he sees the truth, he's going to say, oh my word, I was wrong. I'm going to change. He's not interested in that. A false prophet is not interested in that. He's interested in his message, his influence, and what he can gain. We see that as the apostles write in the New Testament often about false prophets. And false prophets were not just in the first century. The scriptures were written for our admonition for today. And he calls them then, you son of the devil. Wow. Diabolos is the Greek word here for devil. We get our English word diabolical. He's devilish and diabolical. But more importantly than that, he's lying. He doesn't have a problem with lying about what is true and what the people should believe and what should have come from God. He says he heard from God, but he knows he didn't. It was a lie. It doesn't matter. Or maybe now he's even believed his own lies and he gets some sort of feeling. And when he gets this some sort of feeling, you know, that he's learned to kind of provoke in his system, he now thinks he's hearing from the deities. It's all lies. And he's from the father of lies, who is the devil, as we read in John 8:44. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Don't think that a false prophet has good motives. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And whenever he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And now here, this is what the Holy Spirit thinks of a false prophet, in particular, Elymas. Then he says, you are the enemy of all righteousness. Not just some righteousness, but all righteousness. He's an obstacle. He's an obstacle to the gospel. The gospel can bring us the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. But he's an enemy of that. He doesn't care about righteousness. And then Paul says to him, he says, will you not cease? Will you not stop it? Can't you stop making crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Can't you stop perverting the truth? That's how bad you are. Can't you just stop it? And then he says, verse 11, now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. Now this term we've seen already in a good sense. The hand says the hand of the Lord was with them and the church was growing. But the hand of the Lord can also be judgment. It's the hand of the Lord. He can either bless or he can judge. He says, now the hand of the Lord is upon you and you will be blind. And you will not see the sun for a time. And it says immediately a mist And the word for mist is was a medical term for when you start to get the dimness of the eyes. And immediately a mist, he started losing his sight. He's becoming dim. And then all of a sudden, darkness. He was blind. And it says here, and Luke adds this, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. What a fitting metaphor here. This false prophet who is spiritually blind and even in his spiritual blindness tried to lead others. Now he has to be led around, and he's spiritually blind as well as physically blind. It was at this point then, in verse 12, that we see the conversion of Sergius Paulus. He becomes converted. Look at this, verse 12. Then the proconsul believed, and when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. There it is. Perfect example of a miracle, some sort of divine work. Divine work of calling this false prophet as he really is, and then giving him the judgment of God, he becomes blind. Only God could do that. They all saw it. Sergius Paul says, that's the power of God. This must be the spokesman of God. Whatever message he gives me, it's got to be true. I will believe. And he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is some debate whether this term actually means did he become converted at this point. Though we do find in some counts in history where we find out that his daughter was a Christian. And then even his grandchild was a Christian. So most likely he became a Christian. And I think this is it. I think we see this. And it says that he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now what I think this means is it rang true for him. He was hearing all of these theories, some of them from Elymas. He was hearing all these other beliefs. But when he believed, when the Holy Spirit illuminated his heart, it had the ring of truth to it. And that's what we can't get away from as a believer. We, you know, with our minds, we put it together because the Holy Spirit has helped illuminate us. But also in our hearts, it's, man, that is true. That's got to be true. You know? And so he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. And I also think, too, it's what the Lord has put together with his whole redemptive program. Now, let me just mention a few things quickly. First of all, we've got to go back to the theme of missions. This was the first missionary endeavor. Just let me say this. The history of missions really is not so much intertwined with how missionaries went to go to speak to a people, and then, you know, a town ended up being built there. And, you know, you even hear it now where every town is. When a town first starts, there's two things, two buildings that are built. A church and a bar. Do you hear that? Well, where every town springs up. But really, the history of missions is what? It's the history of the proclamation and demonstration of God's message of redemption to all mankind. Only God gives that. Only Christians have that. There are other groups and organizations that are called missions, but it's not God's mission. This is what we have. This is part of our makeup and our being. In fact, someone writes, Christians often overlook the fact that the Bible is a missionary book, in that it binds the whole Bible together in the unfolding, gradual development of God's plan in reaching mankind with his message of reconciliation. And we know that. This is a missions-minded church, and we need to be a missions-minded church. But it's always good to interject this. William Carey said, if it be the duty of all men to believe the gospel, then it is the duty of those who are entrusted with the gospel to endeavor to make it known among all men. Let me read it again. If it be the duty of all men to believe the gospel, then it is the duty of those who are entrusted with the gospel to endeavor to make it known to all men. William Carey, the father of modern missions. But what about being a mission-minded church? What do I mean by that? Well, we obviously, if we're trying to tailor ourselves to the New Testament church in the book of Acts, we're trying to be like them in you know, our attitudes, our thoughts, our doctrines, even our government of our church. That's what a Bible church does, is, you know, we're trying to. Then you have to include missions. If you don't include missions, you've missed a major point, if not the point. So the responsibility of the New Testament church would include this. Bring them in, build them up, send them out. That's really what we see. You bring them in through evangelism. We're out evangelizing. We're trying to bring people to Jesus Christ. When they come to Christ, then we would see the church and the Great Commission, the second part of it, as building them up and edifying and teaching. Teaching them what? Teaching them what true doctrine is. Teaching them what the Bible teaches. Teaching them who God is. Teaching them the attributes of God. Teaching them how to defend their faith. All of these things come into play here, building them up. What do you do once they're built up? You send them out. You send them out. That's what you do. And the Grace Bible Church has been privileged to see a number of individuals through its history that have gone out and have been a part of ministry or one part of another. For your FYI, talked to Luigi Venditelli this week. He's in his third semester in Bible college, and so he's pursuing the ministry. He wants to go on, and I think he would say that Grace Bible Church had a part of that, of launching that, starting that. You send them out. Now, you don't send everybody out because you still need some of the people to equip. And so someone says, well, you know, I don't think God has called me to the missions. Fine, but God has called you, but just not maybe to the foreign mission field, but He has called you to ministry. Everyone has their own gifts. And really, you look at these New Testament believers, they were so serious about it. They were fasting about it and praying about it. They ate and slept missions. And so should we. One of the questions that I would ask you is, it may be God's will for you to stay here, and I'd be glad to keep you here. But have you at any time in your life gone to God and said, okay, God, not my will, but your will? And that doesn't mean that when you do that, automatically God's sending you to the worst place in the world. I believe God changes your hearts and prepares you for where He leads you. But have each and every one of us said, okay, God, Thy will be done. I'm perfectly satisfied to stay here and do what I do. But Lord, is it possible that you could be calling me to full-time ministry somewhere? Especially young people need to ask that. We work real hard at getting an occupation. How do you know God is not calling you to use that occupation over in the mission field? That's kind of the latest, you know, that's kind of the latest change in missions. Not just sending missionaries over, but sending missionaries over with an occupation. Because these countries don't want your message. They want what you could bring to their country. Okay? Well, we'll bring something for your country, but we still have the message. I think we ought to do that. I think it's only fair to the Lord. I think it's only right as a believer that we, you know, ask ourselves, God, is it possible? Could you send me out? And if He decides to keep you here, you still are involved in ministry. You can't go, man, I dodged that one. You know, it really is about bringing them in, building them up, and letting God send them out. And here is a church that we are established in this community. We partner with missions and missionaries. And the last thing that I want to mention quickly is how to know the call of God. I have no time at all to say what I want to say, but we'll do what we can. Again, I don't believe that we're going to hear this voice of God tell us this is the work to which I've called you to. But how will you know? Well, again, first of all, I think we delight ourselves in the Lord. I think we should try to find out where God's going to lead us. But that's secondary, beloved. Number one is my delight in the Lord, my relationship with the Lord. Please don't get so taken up with the calling and the work that you forget the Lord. That's the cart before the horse. Psalm 37:4, and I love this verse, and I think it speaks much wisdom. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Put the question behind you for a moment. Just delight in the Lord. Grow in Him. Let the Lord change you. Let the Lord use you where you are at for ministry. And sooner or later, at some point, you're going to see these desires. You're going to have these desires. Now, they may or may not be from the Lord. It's not like what happened in the book of Acts. They know they were sent on that mission field. When we kind of sense the leading of the Lord, it might be the leading of the Lord and it might not be. We're not prophets. What do? We pray about it. Maybe even fast. We pray about it. We discern what our spiritual gifts are. We try to figure out if it's going to click. We look for open doors of opportunity. We pray, Lord, if it's not your will, shut the door. But if He casts the door open, it still could be His will. Maybe not, but we're going to pursue this a step at a time. So all while delighting in the Lord. So the Lord, if you close that door, it really doesn't matter anyway. Because I've got you, Lord. But I do want to do what you want me to do. So you look for open doors of opportunity. And if there become open doors for opportunity in these areas, one of the other things to know the call of God is receiving the encouragement of God's people. You know, someone gets in a position, they're teaching, and all of a sudden people are saying, you know what, thank you, I appreciate what you've done for me. You've helped me understand it. Could be that your gift is the spiritual gift of teaching. Or maybe you get up there to do that. And I've never known of this to be done here. So just someone says, you know what, your gift may not be the gift of teaching. But it seems hard for us, but it's not as hard as it seems. The Lord is constantly trying to move us there. He's working within us, and He's working within our spiritual gifts, and He's working within our hearts, and He's working within our desires. The only thing is that we can't really touch those desires, sense those desires, if we're not spiritual. If we're not concerned about the things of the Lord, you're not going to hear the things of the Lord that the Lord wants to draw you in. So that's what it means also to delight yourself in the Lord. So you're going to have this desire in your heart, and I'm going to call it a burning desire. You could even, this as strange as this sounds, you could even have a burning desire in your heart to learn the Greek koine. How strange is that? There's going to be an open door. There's going to be an opportunity. Opportunity to use your gifts. And then there's going to be some encouragement. You're going to see the Lord using that to some degree. To some degree whatsoever. As you're praying and these doors open like this and you see this opportunity, you have this desire, I think this is how we go out. I'm sorry, but it's just not like the book of Acts that we're going to hear the voice of the Lord. This is the person you're going to marry. This is where I'm going to lead you. This is the mission field. Now, you can have a burning desire. You can believe that the Lord is leading you there. But it's going to be through prayer. It's going to be through delighting yourself in the Lord. It's going to be through open doors or closed doors. It's going to be through whether the people of God see these gifts in you or not. So, all of that to say this in regard to missions. The history of Christian missions since the days of the apostles is not a simply defined program of the church. Therefore, it's difficult to determine meaningful divisions of periods, continuity of program and purpose. In fact, it's impossible to chart, as it is sometimes necessary to investigate the activity of a single lone individual, whereas at other times the missionary work of the church has been ordered by a ruling empire. While there have been times of fervent evangelistic outreach by zealous disciples of Christ in a concerted effort, there have also been times of tragic lethargy. Some have claimed we're in that now. Tragic lethargy when God's people seemed oblivious to the final marching orders given by Jesus Christ, the head of the church. All I know is that His orders continue today. And all I know that asks the question, are we still marching to those orders? Let's pray. Father, we have Your word before us, and there is a lot in there, and so little time, Father. Father, we would just ask that our priorities would be right. That, Father, we would be most concerned about delighting ourselves in you and hearing your word, even if it's an hour-long message. Oh, Lord, what else could we be doing on a Sunday afternoon that could compare with the excellency of your word and your wisdom and your knowledge and your will? So, Father, as we delight ourselves in you, we ask you that you lead us and guide us and put your desires in. But, Father, the scriptures are full of instructions in the meantime of what we are to be doing, evangelizing, building up one another, encouraging one another, not discouraging, but encouraging one another, all to see them built up in Christ, become like Christ. Let them know that we're praying for one another. Help in any way we can. So, Father, that maybe at some point we see many built up in this church and then sent away. We don't want to send them away, but Lord, we know that that is your plan, to constantly be furthering your kingdom, constantly be filling gaps in missions. And I pray that at least in this church, a desire for missions is not lethargic, that we are marching to those orders, be it sending out or partnering with missions ourselves. But it's not just a duty to be done. It is a passion and a ministry to participate in. And we'll just thank you, Father, for how you minister this section of Scripture to our hearts from this day forward. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.